My name's Joel. Super glad that you are here. Are you guys glad to be here? Yeah, okay. All right, you're singing. The sun is shining. Finally, the sun is back. Joel's preaching. I don't know about that third one, but the rest of it sounds pretty good to me. So go ahead, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of John. John chapter 1 is where we're going to be, and we'll get there in a few minutes. If you don't have your Bibles, no sweat. We're going to have the verses on the screens up there, which look fantastic. But let me just start with this. Have you ever played one of those carnival games, you know, like the ring toss or something like that? Have you ever done that before? And yeah, it's the biggest waste of money, right? It's just, you know, those games are rigged, right? The basketball hoop isn't quite big enough, you know, the ring barely fits over the milk bottle, you know, all those kinds of games are rigged, and you know, only a fool would try them repeatedly. Okay, I've done that. And I've done that many times, right? But there's just something about those games that are compelling. I think it's just the stuffed animals hanging there. Like, I don't need a stuffed animal. I don't really want a 6-foot Scooby-Doo, but there's Scooby. And in the moment, I feel like I need to rescue Scooby, all right? So give me the ball and let's make it happen or whatever. There was this one time when I was playing one of those carnival games, and I think it was like, okay, you give them like, I don't know, $5, and they would give me 2 softballs, and I had to break 2 plates with these 2 softballs. You guys know what I'm talking about? All right, so this happened a number of years ago, and so I put my $5 down. They gave me the 2 softballs. You know, I limbered up. I stretched out a little bit, you know, and I aimed. I took careful aim, and I threw the ball, you know, pretty hard, and the ball actually broke a plate, and I was just like, holy smokes, the game's not rigged. I expected the ball to, like, bounce off the plate or something like that, and I was just like, this is amazing, right? So not only, however, did it break the plate, it hit the back wall and broke another plate, all right? I broke 2 plates with 1 softball, yeah, right? I mean, it was incredible. And so I asked the guy who was like the attendant there at this carnival game, and I said, well, do I win? He's like, hey, you broke 2 plates. I was like, yeah, you know, it was amazing. So I think it was the only time in my life that I hit actually more than I was aiming for, you know? But isn't it true that most of us, as we go through life, we tend to hit less than we're aiming for? At least that's kind of the story of my life, right? You know, it's like, well, I'm aiming to lose 20 pounds. Oh, 3's good enough, you know, kind of thing. I'm aiming for a 4.0, you know, oh, 2.7, fine. You know, I'm aiming for a weekly date night with my wife. Once a month, we're good with that. But anyway, and so we end up settling, right, for less. Actually, I did better than 2.7, just so you know. But we end up settling for far less than we're aiming for, all right? So I want you to imagine a target as we get going here. I want you to imagine, there. You don't even have to imagine. There it is on the screen. And that's your aim. That's your objective. And of course, the goal is to hit what? The bullseye, right, or the center of that target. And this is kind of the sense with the metaphor here is used to describe this, that God has given each one of us, those of us who are following Jesus, he's given us a bullseye, a target, something to shoot for, something to hit, right? And therefore, he's given his church something to hit. And we're like aiming, you know, we're trying to hit that, right? But unfortunately, many Christians and many churches, we just miss the target, right? We miss the target. We're like, okay, we're aiming for this, and we just miss the target. But it feels kind of bad to miss the target. Would you agree? It's like, oh, it feels defeating, and God wouldn't want me to feel defeated, you know, or we feel guilty, or we feel whatever. We just feel kind of bad. So instead of re-aiming for the target, you know what we often end up doing as Christians and as churches? Well, we just move the target, right? And we just move the target, and before long, we gradually begin to believe that we're hitting the target which God has called us to, but in actuality, we've just simply moved the target. You guys with me so far? All right, so here's what I want to share with us today. The target for the last 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years for God's people, it's never changed. It's been the same target. But unfortunately, many of us are just content to, oh, we don't want to feel better. We just like move the target. No, instead of moving the target, you know who needs to move? We need to move. We need to re-aim. We need to refocus. And so that's what this series is sort of about. It's saying, okay, God, I know that you have a purpose, a calling for your people, for your church, what you want your people and your church to be doing, what you want your church and your people to be like, right? Okay, so this moving target series is we're going to re-aim and refocus as we reconsider what God has called us to. And the way we're going to do this over the next 5 weeks is share with you very simple, concise, kind of hopefully memorable statements that will allow us to align and aim for the target. Because the target hasn't moved, we need to move. So with that, let me just pray for us, and then we'll just dive into the rest of the message. Father, God, we just pray that you would illuminate us, that you would inspire us, you'd compel us, you'd move us by your love for us. We're grateful for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your mercy, those times that we miss the target and the calling that you have on our lives. But Lord, we don't want to settle either. We want your very best for our lives. We want your very best for this church, because it's your church. It doesn't belong to any one of us. It's your church. So help us to refocus and re-aim and reconsider what you have for us. Teach us now by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we read the gospel accounts, there's four different accounts of Jesus' life. If you're new to the Christian faith, it's Matthew, Mark, help me out, Luke, and John. Yeah, four different accounts of Jesus' life. And when you read a couple of them, it almost sounds like this. Like Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee one day, and he sees a couple people fishing. And he just kind of waves his hand at them like a Jedi Knight from Star Wars. And he says, hey, come follow me. And immediately they leave their jobs and their careers as fishermen or whatever, and they start following Jesus. And this message is preached, and it's like, it's told kind of like this. You know, these guys, they'd never met Jesus ever before in their lives, right? But they leave their families, they leave their careers, they leave their friends, you know, and immediately they just leave everything and begin following Jesus. And maybe the end of the sermon is something like this. And that's what real faith is like. It's choosing to immediately leave everything for someone that you know nothing about. Let's pray. And I would tell you, that's very bad marriage advice. That's very bad career advice. That's very bad life advice. It's very bad faith advice. Because the thing that we often miss is in that narrative, when we read the other gospel accounts side by side, actually it wasn't the first time that they encountered Jesus. They'd actually heard Jesus teach. They'd actually seen John the Baptist on multiple occasions point to Jesus and say, there's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, you know. They'd actually, at one occasion, they're fishing, and Jesus, they're not catching anything. Jesus says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, and their nets fill with fish, you know, to where the nets are beginning to break open and burst open, right? I mean, they've experienced miracles even from Jesus. And then Jesus says, come follow me. And they're like, are you kidding? Yeah, I want to be on your team. You know, I want to be with wherever you're at. I want to be with you, all right? And so that's the little background then of John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 35 and read a few verses here. And this is just a really cool passage. Let's see how far we can get. Here we go. Verse 35. The next day, John, and that's let me just pause here. There's like three Johns actually in this passage. There's John the Baptist. Baptist wasn't his last name. The wasn't his middle name. All right. So it's just he's known for calling people to repent and turn their lives back over to God. And so he baptized people. Anyway, so he's John the Baptist. Then there's John the disciple. And then there's another one of their fathers is named John. All right. But anyway, here's what it says. The next day, John the Baptist was there again. This is the second time, with two of John the Baptist's disciples. When John the Baptist saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And a lamb in a Jewish mind was like reminiscent of this celebration of the Passover, right? Where their Jewish sort of ancestors, let's see, about 1,500 years earlier, were called to like take an unblemished lamb, the best lamb they have, and kill this lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it over their doorpost. Some of you know that story, right? In other words, this lamb would have to die so that the people could live, all right? And so this imagery of there's the Lamb of God had tremendous weight, all right, and significance to this Jewish audience. There's the Lamb of God. And they would have said, there's the Lamb of God. In other words, it would have clicked. There's the one who God has brought, who God is bringing, this Messiah who will lay down, this is the picture, who will lay down his life so others might live. Or that kind of sentiment is what obviously we know later in the story. But anyway, verse 37, it says this. When the two disciples, and we're going to find that one of them's Andrew, and the other one's probably the disciple John, the author of John. When Andrew and John heard John the Baptist say this, they followed Jesus. So Andrew and John were already disciples. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They were followers of John the Baptist. But then John the Baptist says, hey, there's somebody who's greater than I am. This is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah, right? And what they end up doing is then unfollow. You ever been unfollowed before? They unfollow John the Baptist and they begin following Jesus. They unfollow John the Baptist and they begin following Jesus. Now, let me just make a little side note here. For the last 60 or 70 years, people in Western culture have been asking different questions than throughout most of human history. For the last 60 or 70 years, people have been asking questions like, who am I? And can I be true to myself? And what can you do for me? A very kind of self-focused list of questions, right? But for most of human history, and I know this is a general statement, but for most of human history, people would ask different questions because for most of human history, communities and people depended on others. You guys still tracking with me? They depended on others. So the questions weren't, what can you do for me and who am I? The questions were like, who are we? And how can I help us? And how can we do whatever, right? Okay, so I just want us to understand that because that has significance in this next verse. Look what it says. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, which is this funny picture, right? Jesus is walking. He's like, oh, hey, there you are. And he notices them and he asks them this question. Not what do you know, he says, what do you want? He's getting to their heart's desire. What, you guys, you're following me now. What is it that you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Notice they're not asking, will you be with me? Will you make my life better? Isn't that how many people come to Jesus, right? I'm going to come to Jesus because I'm hoping that he, you know, whatever, like, I just need the magical God dust in my life, and I need to get a job, and I need to find a spouse, and I need to whatever it is, and I'm hoping that God can sort of, in Jesus, like, work things out for me, smooth things over, make life better for me, that kind of sentiment. Many people come to Jesus that way. They're not asking, will you be with me? They're asking, can we be with you? The question here is a question of respect, of admiration. Jesus, we respect you. We admire you. We want to hear from you. We want to learn from you. We want to spend time with you. We want to be more like you, and there's only one way that will happen. The only way we can be more like you is if we are with you. So will you let us know where you're staying so we can be with you? And Jesus responds this way in verse 39. Come, he replied. So he doesn't stiff arm them. He doesn't keep them away. He says, come and you will see. I love this because there are many people, I think, that are sort of lingering around Jesus. Okay? Maybe they go to church. Maybe they have a Bible. Maybe they, you know, whatever. But they're just kind of lingering around Jesus. They're kind of investigating, you know, Jesus. And certainly maybe there's a time for that, right? And these disciples' lives, there's a time for that. But Jesus doesn't want, he's almost like curious about these people who are just lingering around. Jesus doesn't want people who just like him. Jesus wants people who are devoted to him, who want to be with him. And as soon as they express their desire, we want to be with you, what does Jesus say? Jesus invites them to be with him. So we say things like, I asked Jesus into my heart, when probably more accurately is, Jesus invites us into his life. We're identifying with him. It's not us and we just need like a little of God magic and a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top of our lives, right? It's us going and to be with him, and he invites us. He calls us, right? Come and you will see. So they, Andrew and likely a disciple John, went and saw where Jesus was staying. And I love this. And they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Imagine spending a day with Jesus. See, some people think that would be kind of boring. Can I tell you it would be anything but boring? You would be on every word. You would, like, notice how he blinks, and then you'd want to blink like him. You know, I mean, you would just, every mannerism, every expression, you would see how he treats people, how he speaks when he doesn't speak, you know, how he walks, you would start, like, walking like him or whatever. I mean, you would want to be just like him. He would be so compelling, so captivating. And they spent the whole day with him, because that's how our lives are changed. Look at verse 40. Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John the Baptist had said and who had followed Jesus. Now, here's what, we don't know a lot about Andrew. We know he's one of the first disciples. He's one of the 12 disciples. We know that he has a brother. His brother, his name is Simon. That's kind of what we know about Andrew. And then there's one other thing that stands out about Andrew's life, and this is sort of the center of the message, and it's found in the next two verses. So let's take a look. The first thing, notice that, the very first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him. He finds him and he tells. Find, tell. Here's what he tells. We have found the Messiah, that's the Christ. Christ isn't a last name, it's a title, okay? The anointed one. We found the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And Andrew, I love this, brought Simon to Jesus. This is what we know about Andrew. Andrew's like the first evangelist, you know? Andrew is one of the first disciples, and immediately, what's the first thing he does? He spends the day with Jesus, and then after that, immediately the first thing he does is like, I can't keep this to myself. I've got to go and tell my brother, Simon. And Jesus looked at him, at Andrew, and said, or at Simon, you are Simon, son of John, is their dad's name, and you will be called Cephas. Aramaic, or Cephas, but Cephas, which when translated is Peter in Greek, it's Petros. Jesus changes his name there, okay, which we're not going to get into right now. But looking at the passage, I want to share with you, if you're taking notes, raise your hand if you're taking notes, if you're like writing, oh, wow, you guys are students. All right, here we go. So write these four kind of observations down. Ready? The first one is this. The call of Jesus is gravitational. The call of Jesus is gravitational. Turning around, Jesus sees them following, and he asks them, what do you want, right? In verse 38 there, okay? Now, again, we didn't read it, but earlier in verse 29, John the Baptist had already said, there's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. The next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus again, and what does he say? There's the Lamb of God. Okay, so they're really excited about it. So the first day, they're like, oh, there's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Wow, that's awesome. They're excited. This is like amazing. You know, they got the Jesus t-shirt. They got all the gear, the Christian paraphernalia. You know, they got all the gear, right? And then the next day, John says it again, and they went from being a fan of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. There was a gravitational pull, okay? You see, when Jesus is first in our lives, when he's primary, when he is the center of our lives, you can expect to be moved. There is going to be a gravitational pull on your life. Jesus now becomes the reference point from which all of your decisions are made. Imagine not having any reference point in your life. It's just you. You don't really know how to make decisions. You just kind of make decisions based on a whim or gut feeling or instinct or what maybe somebody else taught you. But there's nothing that pulls you in a particular direction. So the metaphor here is imagine you're an astronaut and you're floating around in space. There you are, right behind that mask there. And you are in this place of zero gravity. There is nothing drawing you, okay, toward anything else. You're just zero gravity. On Earth, with gravity, we pour water. We know the water's going down. In space, I don't even know how you pour water, all right? But it just kind of, there's no gravity. There's no pull. On Earth, we put a screwdriver into the head of a screw, and we turn the screw. In space, you put a screwdriver into the head of a screw, and you might turn, okay? There's no reference point, okay? You see, if you're not a man or a woman, if you're not a person of one thing, you will be spiritually, morally, relationally weightless. You will be disoriented. The only thing you will have to guide you are your feelings. And the question is, what if your feelings are conflicted? Life becomes maybe easier in a way, but much more complex. Because you're really never sure which way to go. There's nothing that drives you. Nothing stirs you. Nothing compels or moves you. You're just like a helium balloon that's just tossed back and forth by whichever way the wind is blowing. But when you begin to follow Jesus, you guys, all of a sudden you have gravity for your life. And every decision you make from here on out is filtered through this. What would Jesus do? Where would he go? What would he say? How would he appear? How would he treat others, right? And I know it's cliche that what would Jesus do, but there's a sense in which that's actually valid. It's being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. God gives us a center of gravity, and when he does that, he gives our lives meaning. And now we're not just exhausted. Instead, when we have meaning, our lives are transformed. Our lives move somewhere. We go where the gravity is pulling us. And who is the gravity? Jesus is. So I just want us to understand that. The call of Jesus is gravitational. Secondly, being found by Jesus is transformational. Being found by Jesus is transformational. Remember, Jesus says, hey, come and you will see. You remember that? It's transformational. Another way to think of the word come, when Jesus says come, you know what he also says? Leave. Come means leave. Well, what do you mean? Well, you can't be where you're at and be where he's at the same time, right? If you're going to follow him, it means leaving where you formerly were, leaving your former idols behind, leaving your formal, the way that you identified yourself, your identity, leaving your pride behind, your false sense of control, your demands and your entitlements behind, leaving your certain expectations behind, your certain habits and behaviors and ways of living behind. When Jesus says come, he also says leave. We are not to live with one foot, you know, with our old life and one foot with Jesus. He says, hey, if you want to follow me, you got to leave that old life behind. Your old dreams, your old aspirations, your old whatever it is, your old plans. I'm going to give you new dreams, new aspirations, new plans, a new purpose for your life. The choice of to follow Jesus means unfollowing everything else. That's what it means. To follow Jesus means unfollowing everything else. And when you unfollow everything else, that will transform you. Being found by Jesus is transformational. Third, following Jesus is relational. Following Jesus is relational. Now you say, well, I thought following Jesus was primarily about just doing what Jesus says. And I would say, well, we're both right, okay? Because in order for there to be a relationship with Christ, we also must be obedient to Christ. This is why Jesus says, you know, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And at first that feels kind of funky and awkward and weird to us because we don't just like love to submit, love to obey. Oh, what do you want me to do? Okay, I'm going to do that. You know, we don't love like authorities in our lives and that sort of thing. Even culturally, it's not, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's not, you know, kids don't respect their parents. People don't respect the police, whatever. We just don't respect governing affairs. We don't respect kind of anybody and we're just doing our own thing and I don't want to submit to you and whatever. And we just hate this idea of submission and obedience. But it is a requirement to have a relationship with God. And so here's the illustration, okay? How do you relate to an object? Like, how do I relate to this bottle of water? Well, I do whatever I want to with it, actually. It makes no demands on me. If I'm frustrated, I'm just like, I'm just going to take your head off right here. You know, I can drink it. I can flip it around. I can, you know, right? You get the illustration. It doesn't make any demands on me. It makes no claims on me. I can pretty much do whatever I want to with it. Okay, that's an object. How do you relate with a person? Do you use a person in the same way that you use an object? Well, if you do, you'll never really have a relationship. In order to have a relationship, here's what you do. You discover what the desires are of another person. You discover what maybe the dreams are of another person. And you don't acquiesce to all of those things, but to some of them you do. And you say, because I love you, I'm willing to give up some of what I want to have a relationship with you. I want to support you in what you want. Are you with me on this? Okay? This is how marriages have to work. It's not all about the two. If the two, husband and wife, just, you know, are after what they want, that marriage does not work. It's when the two realize, oh, we're together so that we can serve one another. Right? I know it's complicated, but that's how it works. So what I'm saying is relationship actually requires a level of submission. Now, how does it work relating to a higher order of being, God himself? See, people are different than an object, and God is different than a person. And how we relate to God himself is that we completely surrender our will to his will. That's how it works. We say, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to go where you call me to go. I'm submitting to you completely. Why? Because you're God. And you made me. And you love me. And you proved your love for me by giving your life for me. I want to do what you want me to do. And that's important because this last point is sort of the core of the message here. Number four. So the call of Jesus, if you've been taking notes, some of you have been taking notes, help me out here. Let's see. The call of Jesus is what? Gravitational, right? Being found by Jesus is transformational, awesome. Following Jesus is relational. They all kind of rhyme, don't they? All right, so clever. All right, so number four is this. Leading others to Jesus, like Andrew, is personal. It's personal. At least that's what we see in the text here. The first thing Andrew did was to go and find a complete stranger and tell him about Jesus. Is that what the text says? No, the first thing he does is he goes to the person he knows the best, his brother Simon. Simon, I got to tell you about Jesus. Simon, you need to come follow Jesus. He doesn't go to a stranger. He doesn't wear the billboard, you know. He doesn't have the wig with the John 3:16 sign. He doesn't do that. It's personal. He goes to somebody he loves, somebody he knows, somebody he has a relationship with. And he says, look, I think I've built up enough sort of credibility in your life to be heard by you. Will you listen to me? Come follow Jesus with me. It's the first thing he does. And it says he brought him to Jesus. This is so important, you guys, because sometimes we'll look at what somebody is struggling with in life and we'll say something like this. You know what they need? They need a job. You know, all they need, if they could just find a spouse, you know, if they could just find a husband or a wife, you know, most of their problems would disappear. Isn't that right, married people? It's like, if you could just find, right? If they just had a career, if they just, you know, all they need is just a big hug. You know, that's all they need. Now, they might need those things, but you know what they primarily need, or who they primarily need? They need Christ. They need life. They need a sense of that they're loved, that God delights in them. They can have a relationship so that if they lose their job, they're okay because they're still with God and God is still with them. So that if things in their marriage go sideways, it's like, it's going to be okay. God is with them. They're with God. They need Jesus. We need, sometimes we address like our problems and this, we go to a solution that's not our biggest problem. It's not the solution to our biggest problem. What we need more than anything else is Jesus, the grace of God. People say, well, I just need to turn over a new leaf. I just need to lose a few pounds. I just need to change a few things. What if the first question we said, you know, I need to be more devoted to my Savior. I need Jesus. And the people in my life, you know what they need more than anything else? Jesus. Do you think Andrew had all the answers about Jesus? You know, after all, he spent a whole day with Jesus. Oh, he didn't have all the answers. But he knew there was something about Jesus. John the Baptist claims that he was the Lamb of God were confirmed. And when that was confirmed, he had to tell someone. You and I don't need to have all the answers. We don't need to give a motivational speech. We don't have to have everything figured out. We don't have to live perfect lives. We don't need to, like, take a debate course. We don't need to take, all these kind of crazy things. Our job is to lead people to Jesus. So, here's the four-word phrase that I want you to remember, and you probably already noticed it. It's in your notes. It's simply this. Found people, find people. Found people, find people. That's what we do as Christians. And so, by the way, and just notice how it says found people. Some of us will say like, I found, and then I found God. Technically, that's not really, because God was never missing, you know. God's never been lost before. Who was lost? Who was blind? I was. So who found who? God found me. God found me. This is where we unpack and discover the grace of God. Well, he found me. And when he finds me, he wants to find others. And he's going to use me to do that. Found people, find people. Will you say that together with me? Ready on the count of three? One, two, three. Found people, find people. Who are you looking for? Who are you finding? Who are you searching for? If you're like, I don't know how it all works, it makes me nervous, you know, the evangelism word, that's scary, you know, I understand. I want to give you three thoughts, okay, as we wrap up here. Three things that might encourage you. Number one is this, share who you are. Share who you are. Another way of saying this would be, if you live like a Christian, your life will be compelling to people. I'm not saying that they're going to know everything about Jesus just by the way you live your life, you know, but it matters how we live. Does it not matter? Do people want to know our God if they see us living an unchanged life? The fruit of the Spirit is, help me, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, right? That's the fruit of God's Spirit. You know who people are compelled by and drawn to? People who are loving and peaceful and patient. They're not frustrated and demanding and entitled and you owe me and easily offended. Nobody's attracted to that person. Live like a Christian. I've yet to hear anybody say, you know what? I was really drawn to Christ by the way that you were attacking and berating that 15-year-old referee in my kid's basketball game. Man, that was really just, you know, the way you kind of cut me off and tried, the way you whatever, the way you were just angry. Or, you know, I was at Starbucks yesterday. I felt so, there was something in me that felt so agitated. because I saw how this man was treating his wife. And it was like, dude, you're just killing this woman. There's nothing physical, but just the way, you know, his looks and his expressions. Well, come on, what do you want? Are you going to order? Oh, do I need to go there for you? Right? I mean, literally, it was like that. And I was just like, I want to start a ministry that, I was going to say slapping ministry. I won't say that, but some kind of like, we'll bring in, you know what I mean? It's like, you guys, if the life of Christ is in you, people will be compelled to Christ in you. This is why we don't live like the world. Yes, we're not perfect. Everybody understands that. We got that. Okay, whoa, I never knew that. You know, yes, we're not perfect, but should we be different? Should we just live with our boyfriend and girlfriend? No, that's tired. Everybody's doing that. Everybody's doing that. God's people shouldn't. Because we're investing trust and love into a marriage and purity, and we're treating our fiancé like a spouse. Now, I know I'm looking around like maybe that doesn't apply to many people, but you understand the point. Okay, so share who you are. Secondly, is share what you love. Share what you love. Sometimes we're like, I don't have all the information. I don't have all the knowledge. Guess what? You never, ever will. But you know what? One thing we can share is, and we do this all the time, is we share what we love. So a little over a week ago, and you might not be familiar with Twitter, but anyway, it's a way that people communicate and stuff. And so this sports radio host up in Seattle, who I follow on Twitter, sent out this tweet who said and asked, you know, hey, do you have any movie recommendations, you know, for tonight? There it is. So I responded, Lion, It's Amazing. Now, don't go out and see it and judge me. I'm just telling you the story, all right? It's making a point here. Have you seen the movie Lion? It's a good movie, isn't it? It's a pretty amazing movie, all right? And it's based on a true story. All right. So I said, Lion, It's Amazing. 2 hours later, he responds and says, just watch this incredible film. And I was like, well, you're welcome. You know? You're welcome. I'm happy to help. Now, what is happening there? All I'm doing is sharing what I love, or what I liked, or what was interesting to me. We are all evangelists for movies and books and stores and restaurants, and we are all evangelists for what we love. Love Jesus. Share Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this, if Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. Whoa, that's convicting. Number three, last one, share who we need. And that's worded very deliberately. Not share who they need, share who we need. Sometimes we say, you know what you need is grace and forgiveness and mercy and a second chance. Pastor Joel needs grace and mercy and forgiveness and a second chance, don't we all? Do you need the good news of Christ in your life today? Do you need the gospel of Jesus in your life today? Do you rest upon that? Do you lean upon that? Do you need forgiveness today? Answer, yes. I'll answer it for you. Yes, 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 yes. So it's not them and us. It's God in us. That's how it is. It's God in us. And we all need Jesus. Christ followers are people who keep going to Jesus, and what we do is keep bringing others to Jesus. Who are we? We're people who keep following Jesus. What do? We keep bringing others to Jesus. We keep bringing even others that know Jesus to Jesus. That's called fellowship. It's community, right? The best friends we'll have in our lives are those who bring us to Jesus. Well, so Andrew invites his brother Peter, brings him to Jesus, is what the text says. Over the course of the next 3+ years, Peter would experience some amazing things. Like there was this one time Jesus was feeding thousands of people, and Peter was one of the disciples that were handing out fish and bread, you know, to others, and he couldn't believe, they just kept handing it out. He didn't know how it happened. He was just like, wow, this is amazing. There's another time that Jesus was with a blind, blind since birth, and Jesus made the blind man see. He made lame people walk. He did even better than that. He rose people from death. Jesus was crucified. Peter denies Jesus. Peter betrays Jesus. Peter leaves Jesus. Peter is afraid. Jesus raises from the dead. Peter loves Jesus, is devoted to Jesus, and gives his life sharing Jesus, bringing others to Jesus. And the church starts. In fact, Peter shares a message, right, in Acts chapter 2. And anybody know how many people came to Christ in that day? 3,000 people. Do you think Peter remembered that day? And it says every day after that, people were coming to Christ, and the gospel just spread. And God used Simon, changed his name to Peter, to shape the world. And I just have to believe that maybe there was some night when Peter and his brother Andrew were the last two around the campfire. And Peter, you know, looked at his brother and he said, Andrew, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but I just want to thank you for bringing me to Jesus. Look all I've seen. Look at what I've got to be a part of. Andrew, thank you. Do you think Andrew's response would be, well, it was a great cost and sacrifice and a big risk, but I reluctantly did it? I think he would just say, Peter, I'm glad you came along. This is what God wants to do in us and through us. Because found people find people. We bring people to Jesus. Let's pray together.